on July 16, 1918, the last Tsar of Russia, Tsar Nicholas II, and his wife and children were brutally murdered by the Bolsheviks, a rising group of rebels. If I were to ask you what was the single most important factor in the downfall of a 1,000-year-old Russian monarchy, the murders of Tsar Nicholas II and his family, the rise of a man named Vladimir Lenin and Russian communism, if I were to ask you what the one fundamental cause, what it was that prepared the way for all of the above, you would probably never imagine the answer would be the work of one demonically empowered man named Grigory Yefimovich. Let me read you some edited comments I've taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So glad to put that series to work here after spending so much money over so many years. While Grigory was still in his teens, he gained a reputation for two things: being able to somewhat predict the future, as well as immorality. The local villagers gave him the nickname Rasputin, which means debauchery. When he was 22, he made a spiritual pilgrimage to Mount Athos in Greece, and there he came under the influence of a heretical religious sect known as the Flagellants. They believed sinning was necessary to salvation. The more you sinned, the more you secured your salvation. 2 years later, Rasputin appeared in his Russian village as a mysterious holy man with strange eyes and a penchant for immorality and an unusual ability to heal the sick. He eventually wandered into the capital city of St. Petersburg, where society was in the midst of delving into mysticism and the occult. They warmly received this priest, who had already gained a modest reputation within the church as a faith healer. Eventually, Rasputin gained an audience with the imperial family, Tsar Nicholas and his wife Alexandra. They were struggling with the incurable condition of their son, who suffered from hemophilia. Through hypnosis, Rasputin was able to alleviate some of the suffering of their son. Because of that, he was welcomed into the family circle as a close and trusted friend. Alexandra came to revere him as a holy man sent by God to save her son and her husband's threatened throne. Under the spell of Rasputin as chief advisor, however, capable men were exiled and corrupt men put in their place. Even after Alexandra was confronted with Rasputin's immorality and his financial scandals inside and outside of the court, she refused to act on any of it, protecting this holy man with power to help her son. When World War I broke out, Tsar Nicholas took personal command of the army, leaving Alexandra and Rasputin even greater power at home than ever before. Key leaders were either executed or exiled at Rasputin's wish. The economy and public morale reached the bottom. Strikes and riots erupted in the capital city. Rumors had already begun circulating about the relationship between Rasputin and Alexandra herself. A group of cabinet members and members of the royal family secretly conspired to assassinate Rasputin. And on the night of December 30th, Rasputin was invited to what he thought was a royal party. Instead, he was given poisoned wine, was also shot when he tried to escape, and was then thrown into the river where he drowned. But the damage to the Russians had already been done. Evil men were still in power. The Tsar had lost all credibility along with his queen, Alexandra. And 3 months later, Tsar Nicholas and his family were brutally murdered by the Russian rebels called Bolsheviks. And the vacuum of leadership was filled by the leader of those rebels, whose nickname was Lenin, and he brought with him his new ideas of Russian communism. One historian wrote, "If there had been no Rasputin, there would never have been a Lenin. No Lenin, there would never have been the propagation of atheistic communism throughout the empire of the Soviet, former Soviet Union." Imagine that: a false spiritual man, a supposed holy man with demonic power, empowered, as it were, by the kingdom of darkness, deceived the royal family and ultimately opened the way for nearly 100 years of atheistic communism to dominate nearly 1 billion people. There is little doubt in my mind that Satan is a mastermind determined to influence and deceive nations. And sometimes he does so through single individuals like a Rasputin. The question remains for us: Just how does Satan seek to impact the life of the believer? Furthermore, can a Christian be demon-possessed? For that matter, what power does the demonic world hold or have potentially over the church at large and over every believer in particular? Well, I want to answer those questions tonight, not by exegeting everybody's stories that everybody has ever heard, but by exegeting the Scripture. There are three different words used in the Bible to refer to Satan's specific attacks against the believer. The first word appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. If you'll turn in your Bibles there, we'll begin with that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his scheme. Now, as we attempt tonight to unmask the serpent and reveal not only his true nature, as we have, but tonight some of his ways, his approaches, his patterns, his plottings against the believer, we discover this interesting word, schemes, as Paul warns the believer of the schemes of Satan. The Greek word is noema. It refers to the intellectual activity of the mind. In fact, it could be translated the plans of the mind or the purposes of the mind in a sinister way as it relates to Satan. It can refer to evil plotting or evil strategies or desires, literally evil scheming. The word appears again a few chapters later in chapter 10. Turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, by the way, I ought to stop here for just a moment. This passage has produced a number of fanciful viewpoints within the modern spiritual warfare movement. Many people sort of fancy a believer on a stallion riding against a castle with a lance and a battle cry and sort of crashing the castle fortress walls of demonic strongholds and bringing them crashing to the ground. The word fortress here is a reference to that which a person relies upon intellectually, that reasoning that an unbeliever hides behind. Many biblical scholars believe, as Paul wrote this particular passage, he was thinking of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 22, where in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you have the very same word, fortress, appearing there, where Solomon wrote, "A wise man brings down the fortress in which they trust." In other words, the fortress is a metaphor for intellectual, ungodly reasoning. It is not some mystical castle inhabited by demons. It is referring to mental, intellectual arguments that Satan uses to intellectually deceive the unbelieving world. That is, in a very real way, what we, with the gospel, attack. Paul wrote, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe." Now, can we be sure that Paul is referring to mental defenses in the minds of unbelievers who are motivated and encouraged by Satan and the demons? Do we really know that these fortresses aren't a reference to some sort of territorial stronghold that needs to be crushed by some sort of cosmic warfare? Well, yes. All you have to do is read the next verse. Sometimes just the next verse clears things up as you allow the commentary of the Bible to explain the Bible. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He goes on to describe the fortresses. He says, "We are destroying speculations." That word is logismos. He gives us our transliterated word what? Logic. Demonically inspired logic or worldly reasoning. He says, "We are also destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." This is a reference to lifting oneself up. It is a metaphor for building a tower of human reasoning from which the unbeliever stands in his attack, as it were, against the character and the nature of God. We're also, the text says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul is
is saying literally, we constantly, with this present tense verb, we constantly bring into captivity every anti-God thought. Now, if you want to know how the daily battle goes against the mental schemes of Satan, who seeks to deceive the believer and harass the believer and rob the believer of peace and assurance, here's how we're to do it on a daily basis. Here's the battle. Philippians 4:8. Let me just quote it to you. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, most believers in here, including myself, would be very hesitant to ever say that Satan has captured our minds with his schemes. But how many would say that the state of their mind and their spirit could be characterized by peace? Would you describe your mind and your life in general with a word like spiritual serenity? If not, the discipline of Philippians 4:8 asks the question, as Satan comes against us in the way he would go against the world and trying to intellectually deceive them, he also comes against us in the battle for our thoughts. Answer this in your own heart. The television, the movies that you watched this past week, were they, according to Philippians 4:8, pure and true? The things you read, were they excellent and honorable? The conversations you had, the relationships that you have, the friendships that you participated in this past week, were they right? Were they of godly reputation? Did they create the potential for praise to God? It's when you do that, then you can say, my mind has captured every anti-God thought and brought it into captivity. These are the schemes that battle the mind of the believer. There's a second word that describes the attack of Satan against the believer. We have not only the schemes of Satan, but we have the systems of Satan. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. We can begin at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, it's actually a different Greek word than the one we recently read just a moment ago that's translated also schemes. It's a rather unfortunate translation here. It's a different word. It is the Greek word methodios. It gives us the English transliterated word method. The methods of Satan. We're to clothe ourselves in the armor of God, which will enable us to withstand the methods. That is, the systematic planning and strategy, as it were, of Satan. We're to so do battle against these methods. Before I explain what they were, let me illustrate. I can remember my older brother and I, along with some neighborhood kids, going to a neighbor's house. He had peach trees. His side yard bordered a road, and there was a hedge of bushes that ran the length of that road, and those hedges provided the perfect ambush spot where we stored our ripe peaches and waited for a car to drive by. Just as a car would come past, we would jump up and let our peaches fly and splatter the target. Sometimes we'd hear that gratifying thump, and we knew that we had hit the target. Sometimes the car would screech to a halt, and we would hear, "Hey, you!" And we would dash off to the other side of that yard where there was another row of hedges, and we'd dive headfirst over those hedges, and we would make our escape. We loved peach season. Now, to those drivers, what we did was irritating. Startling, probably, created a messy spot they had to clean up when they got home. I think that most Christians, in their heart of hearts, they might talk about all of this warfare and the demons and Satan, but I think in their heart of hearts, as they look at their own lives, they think of Satan as a mischievous little man who lobs peaches at us as we sort of drive through life. He isn't too organized. He doesn't really have that good aim. He just wants to disrupt us, maybe startle us every once in a while, make a little mess, perhaps, periodically. Not much worse than a ripe peach in the wrong place. Peter wrote instead that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. The word means to discredit, to destroy. This is the challenge to the believer. This is the warning to the believer. Now, we aren't given in Ephesians 6 the specifics as to what those methods are by which he devours, by which he destroys, of which we are to be alert. However, if you back up just a page or two to Ephesians 4, the same Greek word methodios appears again. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There's the word again. You could translate it by the crafty methods of deception. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Once again, ladies and gentlemen, the primary attack of the enemy is upon the mind of the believer. The deceptive lies of Satan continually buffet not only the unbeliever, but the believer. Whether they are communicated through the media or the pride of our own sinful heart and nature, it could be through the temptation of the flesh or the philosophy of a greedy world system that seeks to ensnare us. The battle is real. It is deadly serious. It is more than a peach or two. It is daily effort and battle. I am convinced that every believer here tonight will encounter this week a method of the enemy. Call it a daily test. I like to think of it as a daily test of integrity. I've told many people that I believe every Christian has a daily test of some sort related to integrity or purity or godly purpose or honesty, you name it. Every day you face the test. What I want you to do and what I encourage myself to do by reminding you is to go out of here and tomorrow when you wake up, say, okay, I'm going to look for the test. It isn't a lot of times a big thing, but it is deadly. You give in there, you hedge here, and he can discredit you. Let me suggest for tonight at least four methods. There are many, but let me give you four that Satan and his demons use against the believer. I'll give them to you and define them. The first is temptation. Let me define it this way. This is an attempt to discredit the believer and destroy fellowship with God. An attempt to discredit the believer and destroy fellowship with God. Another method is persecution. This is an attempt to discourage the believer and damage trust in God. There is division. This is an attempt to disrupt the community of believers and dissolve unity. So with temptation, we have an attempt to discredit the believer, persecution, an attempt to discourage the believer, division, an attempt to disrupt the community of believers, and then deception, an attempt to distract the believer and dilute the purity of the gospel. In other words, Satan is not lobbing little ripe peaches at us. What we have to lose is not a little cleaning up time. It's a matter of God's reputation, which we have been entrusted with. It is a matter of Christ's glory and honor in the world. It is a matter of being usable by Christ in the church and in the world. It is a matter of enjoying the preciousness of unity as a body of believers. It is a matter of protecting the purity of the gospel. The systems of the serpent are designed to destroy all of that if they can. He is ruthless. He is patient. He is organized. He is cunning. He is proficient. That's not all. There's another word found in 1 Timothy, turn there, that further unmasks the serpent and reveals to us just one more nuance of his ways. We not only have the schemes of the serpent and the systems of the serpent, we have the snares of the serpent. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Now here Paul is giving the qualifications for the elder, those who will lead the sheep, the congregation of the church. He writes that an elder in verse 6, should not be a new convert. You could literally render that not newly planted, as if he were referring to a tree. This is an immature believer. So that he will not become, he says, conceited, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, destroy his life by virtue of his pride. So be sure that you don't put a man into this position who is newly planted. And verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Turn over or back to chapter 2 and look at verse 24, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He is now making a larger application, as it were. He says, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, these unbelievers, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now here's the point I want to make. Paul uses a word in one text, the snare, of a believer who is actually being promoted, as it were, within the body, being set aside, being voted on, being given the responsibility of the role of elder. And he doesn't want that man to be caught in the snare of the devil and lose his credibility. But he also uses the same word, snare, in reference to an unbeliever who is, he says here, totally caught up, totally snared by the devil's systems and schemes. Now, we know that unbelievers can be possessed by demons who've ensnared them. So I guess the question would be, since the same word was used, can a believer also be possessed or literally inhabited by demonic spirits? Now, many proponents of what you read out there, what you might pick up at the Christian bookstore, the typical genre of the modern day spiritual warfare movement, would say yes. They would point to modern-day deliverance ministries that deliver believers from all sorts of demons, the demon of cancer, the demon of poverty, the demon of sloth. But they have absolutely no biblical ground to stand upon. Furthermore, they do not understand redemption. For when a person is redeemed, Paul said in Colossians 1:13, that God at that point delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Our redemption frees us from the claim of Satan. The sanctuary of God, which we become, cannot have room in it for, as a sanctuary, as it were, for Satan or demonic beings. We have escaped the darkness, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, and we have been brought into a marvelous light. Now those who believe that you can be owned by God and inhabited by demons do not draw on Scripture for their belief, or they misinterpret Scripture, but they draw on subjective experiences and the stories that seem to circulate all about. Nowhere, ladies and gentlemen, in the New Testament do you ever see an illustration of a believer inhabited, possessed by a demon. One author wrote, and I wholeheartedly agree, never in the New Testament epistles are believers even warned about the possibility of being inhabited by demons. Neither do we see believers rebuking, binding, or casting demons out of a true believer. The epistles never instruct believers, in fact, to cast out demons, whether from a believer or unbeliever, which is an interesting thought. Christ and the apostles were the only ones who cast out demons, I might add, as a sign of Christ being truly the Messiah, the Son of God. And in every instance, listen, in every instance of exorcism, the demon-possessed person was an unbeliever every time. Never in the New Testament was a believer ever exorcised, only the unbeliever. The exorcism was viewed as the acceptance of salvation or the demonstration or exercising of faith. So what do we have? Well, certainly we have conflict with the enemy. We're talking about the serpent's schemes and snares, right? But you need to understand this is vastly different than believing that demons can spatially inhabit a believer. Let me give you something I think will be helpful for you. It's a definition of demon possession by Charles Ryrie. Many of you have the Ryrie Study Bible. Professor at the seminary I attended, a wonderful teacher. He clears up the issue in a very good definition. A demon residing in a person, he defines demon possession as a demon residing in a person, exerting direct control and influence over that person with certain derangement of mind and or body. And if you go to the New Testament Gospels, you will see that proven true, right? Demon possession is to be distinguished from demon influence or activity in relation to a person. The work of the demon in the latter is from the outside. in demon possession, it is from within. Let me give you two thoughts to summarize this definition then. Number one, while the enemy can influence the believer, he cannot possess the believer. You are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you, and he will never leave you. And he isn't going to carve out a little room and allow a demon to inhabit you. But the enemy can influence you. Second of all, while the enemy cannot possess the believer, he can destroy the believer. And I'll show you how in a moment. In our time remaining, what illustrations are there in the Bible of both believers and unbelievers impacted by the schemes, the snares of Satan? What can we learn from them? Well, the first illustration that I want to bring to your attention is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we have the Apostle Paul talking about his struggle with pride. Paul struggled with pride because of the way God was using him as an agent of receiving revelation. In fact, he writes here, because of the surpassing greatness or significance of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from who? From God? A messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. It's interesting then that we're told that Satan is doing, as it were, the work of God, or at least fulfilling what a sovereign God wants to see happen in the life of a believer. And so this messenger from Satan buffeted Paul to keep him humble. Now, many people have tried to identify Paul's thorn. Epilepsy is one. Poor eyesight is another one. Malaria, I've even read of that. We're not told. In fact, I think it's good we're not told. In a way, then every believer can identify with him in whatever way they suffer. The Greek word, though, for buffeted refers to bone-crushing blows. Whatever it was, it hurt. Whatever it was, it overwhelmed him at times. It certainly was a potential distraction. It was a plague, as it were. And he asked God with great passion, he tells us, three times, "Oh, Lord, take it away." Nowhere do you read that Paul attempted to bind or rebuke or cast the satanic messenger out. You don't read of him saying, "Messenger of Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And poof. Paul simply prayed to God. That's where our conversation is to be directed, by the way. And God chose not to answer Paul's prayer in the way Paul wanted. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake." You know what I believe, ladies and gentlemen? If Paul were living today, he would never be interviewed on the 700 Club. In the eyes of modern Christianity that's typical out there that believes in all of this spiritual warfare, Paul would be considered a loser. What do you mean? You've learned to live with distresses and difficulties. I think people would be giving Paul the prayer of Jabez. Man, you need to be praying that prayer. You're not receiving the blessing of God. No, Satan was allowed access into Paul's life in a painful way, we're not told, and he lived with it. And it ensured personal humility. And Paul received the greater blessing. Verse 9, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'll leave the thorn with you, but would you like my grace?" What would be the better gift? The taking away of the thorn or the understanding of the grace of God? Until we realize that as believers, we are open prey to the enemy, believing such trivial thoughts of what God would like to do in our hearts. We think that he always wants to deliver us, when at best he seeks to develop us. The second illustration is the life of Peter. Satan was allowed access into his life. Jesus said to him, "Peter, Satan is going to sift you. He's going to sift you like wheat. But once you've repented, you will in effect," he says, "have more effective ministry." You remember Peter was saying, "Oh Lord, I'll never deny you. I mean, everybody else will leave you. They just haven't reached the plateau that I'm on spiritually. They'll all run. But you've got somebody very special here," he said. And Jesus said, "Oh, you're going to be sifted." And whenever you go through that and you repent and confess, you're going to be usable. And to read Peter's epistles is such a wonderful thing, to see how this man matured and was humbled. The third illustration is of an unbeliever, that is Judas. He was actually inhabited, we're told, by Satan, thus proving he was an unbeliever. The Spirit of God and the servant of hell cannot occupy the same temple. But Satan so impacted the life of Judas to do, in effect, the will of God in order to advance redemption's plan and fulfill prophecy. He was used, and I can't help but think of the fact that Satan so hates God and so despises God and so hates God's purpose and so despises the work of God, and yet God, who is sovereign, holds Satan, as it were, like a puppet on a string. And we see him being used in the lives of believers to do things and unbelievers to actually fulfill the work of God. This rewrites in our minds the thought that God is wringing his hands in heaven, hoping that Satan doesn't quite win. There are several illustrations of church members who were impacted by Satan. We're not sure if they were believers or unbelievers. Some of them were not told. But Satan was allowed to infiltrate their minds to maintain or to bring about deception or immorality or whatever. And it ultimately, however, was used by God to maintain moral and doctrinal purity within the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, you might turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the story of the immoral man. The immoral man who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and the church refused to deal with it. They just sort of put blinders on their eyes and said, well, you know, as long as he comes to church and puts something in the offering plate, we ought to let him come, shouldn't we? And so the church said, we'll just be tolerant of sin. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, some words that don't sound very tolerant. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, that is, when you've gathered as a church, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver that man, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Evidently, he was a believer, but unrepentant in his immorality. So Satan here is in effect allowed to cause the death, the early premature death of an unrepentant believer because of his refusal to repent, and the act of Satan was literally the agency of God that brought discipline about to its final stage. Now, if you go to the next epistle of Corinthians and you read, I think it's the second chapter, you discover the truth that man repented. And then Paul had to write the church and say, now forgive him and bring him back in. But the threat was there that could have been fulfilled. God could have used Satan to bring about the death of this man. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He writes here of two men who have rejected the faith. He says they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul's instruction is a lot different than what we hear today. Rather than delivering people from Satan, Paul is saying the church sometimes delivers people to Satan. Now, there's a deliverance ministry you won't read about in the bookstores. It's not going to sell any books, but it may purify the church. If the church would send that unrepentant believer or unbeliever, not knowing at that point what they are because of their unrepentance, out from underneath the protection of the body, the assembly, who knows what God would do, not only in the life of that person, but in the church that stands now for truth and purity. He did a drastic thing. You remember in the early church in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, decided to lie? People were selling property and bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet so that it could be used by the community that was in need. And Ananias arrived first at that meeting, and he delivered the money, and Peter asked him, Ananias, in effect, is that what you have gotten from the sale of this property? And Ananias evidently said, yes. And Peter responded, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In other words, why has he so dominated you? Why have you been deceived in your mind and heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And as he heard those words, the Bible says, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. The biblical way of saying he croaked. Then Sapphira came in. Here's the wife. She's a little late. Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Now I imagine the congregation is holding their breath. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, the men who have just buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she breathed her last. The church had two funerals that day. You get the idea from that, since we know from other passages we have read that Satan is the agent at times in bringing the death of a believer, that Satan, as it were, the destroyer, the deceiver, the hater of the church, is waiting, as it were, for permission from sovereign God to destroy a believer's life. How do you avoid his snares, his schemes, his systems? But let me give you two things to take with you this week, two principles for the believers who wish to finish well. Principle number one is the principle of consecration. Consecration is simply allowing the one who owns the vehicle to operate the vehicle. He owns you. God owns you. So you allow him to operate you. If I went out in the parking lot and I said, now let me see, I'm going to take my pick. Which one would I like to take home with me? And I went around to all the automobiles. And finally I found it. A brand new Chevy pickup truck. You probably would say, Stephen, I love you. Go home in your own car. That's mine. I own it. I operate it. We'd shake hands, part. I would take mine home. Well, this is the principle of consecration. It simply means you allow the owner of the vehicle to operate it as he sees fit. We don't own us. I don't own me. You don't own you. The members of my body are not owned by me. In effect, if I were to be tempted, I would need to say, well, just a moment, I need to ask God's permission. He owns me. He should operate me. That's the principle of consecration. Your body is the sanctuary of God. He owns it. Principle number two is the principle of concentration. Who are you looking at? Who are you following? What are you allowing to influence you? Who's your teacher, your guide? These are basically issues of concentration. You know, we as believers say, well, I'm consecrated. I know that I belong to God. Well, what are you concentrating on? There are two basic ways of overcoming temptation as it relates to this principle, and they're illustrated wonderfully in the Greek myths of Ulysses and Jason. Let me read you these two myths I've edited down, and I think you'll see my point as I work through it. When Ulysses and his men set sail on their journey of conquest, they were warned to avoid the siren songs. There were three women that could sing beautifully, and they were told that the sirens' voices were alluring but fatal to all who stopped to listen. The unfortunate listeners became rooted like trees and could not tear themselves away until they died of hunger. A counselor said as they set sail, "Fill your companions' ears with wax. If you yourself, Ulysses, want to listen to the songs, first let your men bind you to the mast." Ulysses heeded her advice. He said, "If the melody beguiles me," he ordered his men, "I charge you, disobey my word and bend more strongly to your oars." At length, Ulysses heard the beautiful strains that stole into his mind, overpowered his body, and overcame his will. As the music came sweeter and sweeter, Ulysses' love for home weakened. He struggled against his shame, but at last the bewitching voices of the sirens prevailed. "Loose me and let me stay with the sirens," he raged. He threatened, he entreated, he promised his men mountains of gold with desperate signs and gestures. His men only bound him more securely. He raged and tore at his bonds, for it was agony for him to leave the songs. Not until the last sound of music died away did they loose him. He had passed from the zone of temptation. In the myth of Jason, his men set out in search of the golden fleece. He also was warned of the siren songs, and as they sailed, they began to hear the strains of music. All around, they could see the shore strewn with the bones of those who had succumbed to the siren's charms. There were seagulls in long lines and shoals of fish that came to listen. Soon the oars of Jason's men fell from their hypnotized hands. Their heads drooped and their heavy eyes closed. On board, however, was Orpheus. Orpheus was the king of singers, the king of minstrels, and he began to loudly sing. He struck his skillful hand over the strings of his harp, and his voice rose like a trumpet. The music penetrated the souls of the infatuated men, and their souls thrilled alive. Orpheus kept on singing until his voice completely drowned out the voices of the sirens. Once again, the men took up their oars, and Jason and his men sailed to victory. "Sing the song again, Orpheus," they cried. "We will dare and suffer to the last." Those two stories strikingly illustrate how we handle temptation. One is to put wax in your ears, to escape to a monastery or a convent, to build walls around you, to never go out. into the world, a sort of hole up in your room. That way you will never have to hear the songs. And so you retreat from the world, and as a result are of no good to heaven, for we are to be salt and light. But there are those who do that. The other way is to concentrate on the voice of another, to hear the voice and the music of heaven as far more lovelier and far more desirable than the alluring music of earth. You hear both, but you would rather hear. You concentrate upon the voice of your Redeemer. It simply comes down to this: on whose voice are you concentrating? Consecration? Concentration are two ways to defeat the siren songs of the serpent.